All right, if you would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 1. If you regularly attend MetroCrest, you'll know we've been spending a lot of time in the Gospel of Matthew. Over a year, we've been making our way slowly through the book. We'll return to Matthew after Epiphany, which is coming up very soon. We'll start Epiphany, and then we'll return to Matthew. But this Sunday, we're going to go back to the very beginning of the book, even though we've looked at Matthew 1 before. But this first Sunday of Christmas, we are going to turn back to this section of the Gospel of Matthew and be reminded of what Matthew tells us at the very, very beginning of his Gospel, which will be important for us to remember all the way through the book of Matthew and really all the way through the New Testament. The themes and ideas that Matthew introduces in Matthew chapter 1 are central to our faith in Christ. So please turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at the entire chapter. Prepare yourself for a long list of not easy to pronounce names. But the Holy Spirit moved Matthew to write them, and we're going to try and read them. So if you would, please stand. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah from Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking that you would please send your sovereign spirit upon us, the same spirit that moved Matthew to record these words, the same sovereign, gracious spirit who brought about the miraculous conception of your son, Jesus Christ, and who bears witness to your son even to this day. May your spirit draw us to Christ. May your spirit pry open our ears and our hearts and give us grace that we might truly hear your word, believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. I said at the beginning of the service that it's providential we're having three baptisms today, and I'll say a bit more why I think that's so as we go along. But I do want to draw your attention to the baptisms as we get started this morning. In just a second, we're going to have three beautiful families present their beautiful babies. Hopefully, as many of the children in the church who are willing will come up and be right here on the front row so they can see for themselves the baptism of these little ones. And as each mommy and daddy come forward with their baby, I will ask them, what do you name this child? That's the first question I'm going to ask them. It comes from the old baptismal liturgy. You don't hear it all that often anymore, but it's actually very old. What do you name this child? It's a very significant moment. They are given Christian names. Christian names are your given names, like your last name is called your surname, and your other names are called Christian names or given names. And it's a very significant moment for that child, even if they've already been given their name, it's already been announced, because here in the presence of the Lord, they're given their name. And so it's a very special time, and I'll actually explain a little bit about why I think that old tradition exists and why I think it's meaningful for today. But we'll be doing that in just a moment. And one of the things that makes this providentially appropriate is because the passage I just read to you is full of names. So many names. So many hard to pronounce names. Don't you pity me trying to make your way through that long list of names? The wonderful thing is, you probably don't know any better than I do, so you can't get too upset with me unless I mispronounced your favorite Old Testament name. But it's so full of names, and I think that is such an exciting part of the Christian life. The Christian life is all about people. People who are important to the Lord. If you look through the Old Testament, you will bump into many passages that are just long lists of names. And it's tempting as a Bible reader to get tired of the names. But I think it is wonderfully important that God does not tire of the names. Because each one of those names, however obscure they may be to us, are known intimately by Him. Every one of these names that we read today matter intimately to the God who calls us here today in worship. So names are very, very important. They're very important in this particular passage because they have to do with the king. If you've been here at MetroCrest for a while, you know the long sermon series on Matthew is called The King and His Kingdom. And we read the word king a whole lot in Matthew's gospel and kingdom a whole lot in Matthew's gospel. It's actually a unifying theme throughout Matthew's gospel. He has a great interest in kingship. And that interest, that special emphasis comes through in Matthew chapter 1. Each of the Gospels begins slightly differently, or in fact, very differently. They all begin differently. Matthew's Gospel, which by the way is the first book in the New Testament, according to tradition, begins literally with The book of the genealogy, another way of translating that word is Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in the very first verse, you have three names. And from there, you go on to discover the royal genealogy of Jesus. I call it a royal genealogy because the ancient world had a great deal of interest in the genealogy of kings. And in fact, down to this day, if you happen to find yourself in the United Kingdom, the present king of England, Charles, takes great interest in his genealogy, the royal genealogy, the royal lineage, by which he establishes his own special authority. Humanly speaking, it's extremely important. And here, Matthew establishes the long lineage, much longer than Charles's, by the way, the long lineage showing how the Christ, Jesus, the King of Kings, came into the world and the lineage that came before him. When I was trying to come up with a sermon title, I toyed very seriously with calling this a sermon on characters, kings, and cads. Because if you look closely at this long genealogy and you actually have a Bible dictionary with you, you'll discover some really interesting surprises, some very interesting aspects of the royal genealogy, the royal lineage of Jesus Christ. It includes, yes, some characters. Abraham was an Old Testament patriarch, and he was a mixed bag. He was a man who made many mistakes, and they're well documented in the Old Testament. But Abraham had faith in the Lord, and that was the characteristic, the God-given characteristic, I would argue, that set Abraham apart, that made him a unique character. And Matthew was particularly interested to trace Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, all the way back to the father of faith, Abraham. It's very significant. He was quite a character, as was Isaac, as was Jacob, as was Judah. Each of these patriarchs from the Old Testament, if you know their stories, they were fascinating people. They were all men of faith, and they were all characters. They all did incredibly foolish things. They all made huge mistakes. I think it's interesting that in this royal lineage, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes all the way back and produces this royal lineage, highlighting the characters, the interesting people, the people you wouldn't necessarily think would show up in a royal lineage. There are all kinds of names in this section, of course, and you might have spotted a few of them. There's, for instance, mostly a long list of men, but then there's also Tamar in verse 3. What an interesting character she was. What an interesting life she had. And here she is in the royal lineage of Christ. There is a woman named Ruth, for whom the book of Ruth is named, and she's included. Along with her husband Boaz. You know the story of how Ruth, a non-Israelite, became included in the family tree of Jesus. So there are all these characters that show up in Jesus' royal lineage. And I'm glad they're there because that means no matter how much we've messed up, no matter how many mistakes we've made, no matter how big a character we may be, each of us, we somehow fit into the family tree of Jesus. We fit into the family too. Matthew seems interested in making that point. He's particularly concerned to show that non-Jews show up in the royal lineage. And if, like me, your background is not Jewish, this actually is the fulfillment of something being hinted at all through the Old Testament, that God had a plan for the Gentiles. He had and has a plan for missions. And Matthew opens with this reminder, these hints, and Matthew's gospel closes with the Great Commission, where God, through Christ, commissions the church to go into all the world as Jesus' witnesses. There are also plenty of kings. There's David, for instance, in verse 6. David, who was the son of Jesse and the father of Solomon. And there's a long list of kings, and this royal connection was very important, particularly to David. Why? Because David had made certain promises. God had made certain promises to David. And those promises are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who, as Matthew says in verse 1, is the ultimate son of David. All of the promises that God had made to David are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So all the kings are here with a great deal of importance, a great deal of significance. It was extremely important to Matthew, as extremely important to the Old Testament, that the promises made to Abraham and the promises made to David are fulfilled. And Matthew 1 seeks to make that point at the very beginning. And of course, it must be admitted there are a bunch of cads, and some of them are kings and some of them are characters. There are a lot of cads in this list. As a matter of fact, as Vianney reminded us a moment ago, the one thing we have in common within all the names in Jesus' lineage except for one, his own, is something that we have in common. The one thing we have in common is that we are all cads. We are all sinners. We all need to confess our sins as we did a moment ago. We don't do that as religious window dressing. We do it because it's true. We need to confess our sins. We need to turn to the Lord. And we do it every Sunday together to remind us to do it every day. We all come into the presence of the Lord. We all come into His family as cads, as sinners, as those who need grace and forgiveness. So Merry Christmas. You're a sinner and you need forgiveness. So the king and his lineage, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity, and 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity to the coming of Christ. I think that little summary in verse 17 is just intended to show the orderliness of the unfolding of God's promises. It's not even crystal clear that the numbers add up in exactly that way, but that wasn't Matthew's point. Matthew's point is the orderliness and how it unfolded from the very beginning with Abraham through David, the icon of the kingship, all the way through the Babylonian captivity, the suffering, the judgment of Israel, because they were, like us, were all cads. So Matthew stresses this. There's an orderliness. It all adds up. And for that, you and I should be very grateful as heirs of that lineage today. And then Matthew does us a wonderful favor. He describes the birth of Jesus Christ, sort of the culmination of the lineage of the king is the birth of the king. The king was born into the world. His birth has great significance. It's not only something, a miraculous something that we look back on, it's actually highly significant for us to understand who he is and what he came to do. It took place in this way, says Matthew. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. What an amazing family drama. Christ's lineage is full of drama. His life was full of drama. And here his life begins with this dramatic description by Matthew that Mary, Jesus' human mother, who Hayden reminded us on Christmas Eve, gave Jesus' humanity. She was the bearer of his humanness. Mary and all the other names we've read so far except for one, all of them were sinners, and yet the Holy Spirit graciously, mercifully, and sovereignly was interjected into the life of this woman and into the life of the world by the coming of the Holy Spirit-conceived Son of the living God. That was Jesus. He came into the world. He really was God incarnate. He really did come to save his people, his brothers and sisters, to bring them, to bring us into his family. That's what his birth symbolizes. His coming into the world to bring us into his kingdom. That's what Jesus came into the world to do. And Matthew lovingly, patiently records these miraculous details. And you'll notice that what he records again centers again and again on these names. As a matter of fact, Matthew says that Jesus has two highly meaningful names. The first one given as we read it in the Gospel of Matthew is the name Jesus. Look at what Matthew says beginning at verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel gave Jesus his name. As a matter of fact, we know from some of the other gospel accounts that Jesus was not a family, Joshua was not a family name in the family tree of Joseph. Joshua is not one of the names that shows up in his lineage. You don't bump into a Joshua. Why is there all of a sudden this Yeshua, Joshua? Why is this the name prescribed by an angel? Well, the angel gives us a clue. He says, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, Jesus' name, like most names, has a meaning. I mean, if you go to a baby dictionary and look it up, Jesus, Joshua, both have a very significant, very meaningful meaning, full of significance. A significance that would not have been lost on the Hebrew speakers. Because Jesus, or Yeshua, or Joshua, translates the Lord saves. In fact, whenever you bump into these recurring consonantal sounds, they often point to God. Yah means is a reference to Yahweh, or the Old Testament name of God. And you see that in a lot of Hebrew names. And the other sound you often hear is El. El means God. Yah means Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. El means God. So the angel tells Joseph here at this significant point in Joseph's life, can you imagine the drama going on around this young man, this man whose wife is suddenly pregnant? An angel comes and says, you will name this baby Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And at the end of this passage, down in verse 25, it says, Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He did exactly as the angel had told him to do. Now, it's interesting, he called his name Jesus. Do you know how Hebrew babies receive their names? Little boys, when they were presented to be circumcised, they gave their name. As a matter of fact, January 1st, in the traditional Christian calendar, is the feast day of the circumcision of Christ, or sometimes called the naming of Christ, January 1st. So when you're gathered around watching football or doing whatever you do on January 1st, bear in mind that that day, which is 8 days past Christmas, is the day when the baby Jesus, in the flesh, incarnate, would have spilled blood for the first time, when his body received the Old Testament mark of what? The covenant. And the reason I think it's so significant that we're having three baptisms this first Sunday of Christmas is because these three little girls receive the New Testament sacrament of covenant. It's not a bloody sacrifice like Jesus's had been. It's not the spilling of human blood, because Jesus has fulfilled that once and for all beginning with his circumcision and culminating ultimately on the cross when Jesus' blood was poured out for us. Even here in Matthew chapter 1, there are these little hints of what Jesus came to do and how he would do it. The way he would save his people was by shedding his blood. And on the eighth day of his life, there was this little God-given reminder embedded in the ancient law that this baby came in as a representative, a divine representative. He was brought into the covenant family. And today, in just a couple of minutes, we're going to invite three moms and three dads and three babies with their little ones to come up front. And what they will be doing is presenting their baby to come into the covenant family. The covenant family of Abraham. The covenant family of David. The covenant family of Jesus. They will be brought in and receive this non-bloody representative confirmation of their participation in that old, old royal lineage of Christ. They're brought into the Holy Family. They're brought in as members. And they will be raised as members. Baptism doesn't save a person. But what baptism represents saves the person, because baptism represents covenant. That's what baptism is meant to represent. It's not something we do. Ultimately, it's something God has done. He did it in the Old Testament, and he does it in the New Testament. He invites into covenant those who are his people and their children, as Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2. We'll see that in a moment. So Jesus, the Savior of his people, the Lord saves. That is Jesus, the Lord saves. His very name points to who he is and what he has done. Thank God for the name of Jesus. You know the old hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds"? It's one of my favorite hymns. I don't know how it ranks musically, Nick, but I love the words, John Newton, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds." I have to say amen and amen and amen. His name has come to be very, very precious to me, and I know to you as well, because he is precious to us. He is God's great gift to us in fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised. So Jesus' meaningful name, Jesus, the Lord saves. But there's actually in verse 22 a reference to another name, and it's actually a prior name. It was given hundreds of years in the past at the time when the angel spoke these words in a dream to Joseph. The angel looks all the way back to the prophet Isaiah to explain this baby. "All this took place," says the angel, "to fulfill what the prophet had spoken, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And I love the fact that Matthew includes a little parenthesis to help us non-Hebrew speakers, which means God, El, God with us. God with us becomes the Lord saves us. The Lord saves us is God with us. In fact, one of the last things he says to his people as he's preparing to depart and go into his ascended glory is, "Lo, I am with you." How long? Always. God with us. Not for a few days, not for a few years, this earthly pilgrimage, but he is with us always. He is with his covenant people always. And it's actually embedded in his name. A prophet-given name, but another way of putting it is a spirit-given name. The angel came to pronounce a name. The spirit had already pronounced a name. And these names combined together. I used to think the angel stuttered and there were two different names. No, there are two names that go together. There's the Old Testament name, Emmanuel, and there's the New Testament name, a revelation name, a revealed name, something that tells us more than we on our own could figure out from the Old Testament. What the New Testament tells us is, behold, God with us is the Lord saving us. And brothers and sisters, that's why Christmas is too good to keep to one day, one celebration, one service. It's actually far too big to keep in a couple of weeks, isn't it? It actually shapes everything. It shapes our understanding of everything about Jesus. That he is God with us. He is the Lord who saves us. And Matthew will meticulously, carefully, patiently, lovingly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will unpack Jesus' name in the remaining 27 and a half chapters. He'll lovingly unpack these names given to us in chapter 1. He'll tell us who this baby is, what he came to do, and how he did it. Next Sunday will be the last Sunday of Christmas, and we'll have an opportunity to reflect on what Matthew chapter 2 has to tell us about how that begins to unfold from the very beginning. From the very beginning, it begins to unfold. And all through the 30-plus years of Matthew's gospel, we will see how what Matthew 1 tells us is unpacked. And we'll have the opportunity to reflect on it and think about it and to reflect specifically on what it means to us today. It's not just something back in the past. It's not something disconnected from today. Every decision we make, every prayer we offer, every bit of our worship, baptism itself, points us back towards this baby who grew up, who died on a cross, and who was raised to new and never-ending life to bring us, his brothers and sisters, with him.